You are listening to the teaching podcast for Otter Creek Church. We have two campuses, one in Brentwood and West End. West End meets Sundays at 10 a.m. The Brentwood campus meets Sundays 8:40 and 11 a.m. You can learn more about our church on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram, or you can join us online each week for worship on Facebook, YouTube, and the Otter Creek website. We would love to have you join us.
On behalf of the shepherds and ministers of this church, we wanted to communicate today something that had been communicated to the entire church earlier in the week. And this is one of those moments where it's really hard but necessary to be a church family. There's a member of this church who's been a member of this church for a long time, and this is one of the only faith communities that he's ever known. His name is Seth Jackson. Some of you know Seth well. Some of you maybe have seen him but don't know him. Some of you may have no idea who I'm talking about. But on Monday, 6 days ago, Seth is 25 years old, and he went to take a nap at home, and he did not wake up. And it has broken the hearts of many in this church, especially those who invested a lot of time in Seth and had built a relationship, had been loved by Seth well. Many of us have been recipients of these love notes, these letters that Seth would write. I have a stack of them that I keep in my office. In fact, Chance, I almost said Chance the rapper, Chance the drummer, has some of his notes from Seth taped to the drum kit this morning. Again, Seth was 25 years old 6 days ago, did not wake up from a nap, and our hearts are broken for Dale and Eve and Holt and Clay and Lynn, his grandmother. And you will hear more this week from the church office about a celebration of life. And I didn't know Seth as well as some of you did. I certainly had conversations. We had spent time together. He even convinced me to go to a few lunches a few times over the last few years. But there's going to be occasion for those of you who knew him well to grieve properly, which is to tell stories about relationship and love with him. David Rubio, who's just back from sabbatical, pointed out that Seth had actually designed all the invitations for senior night, which if you know Seth, you know how important OCYG was to him. He designed all the invitations for the senior night tonight at 6 o'clock here at the Brentwood campus. And so I just wanted to make sure you saw it. As you leave today, you will notice he had several of these invitations. And so we wanted to also honor him in that way. As it happens, David Rubio is preaching in this series on faith and doubt next Sunday, on Mother's Sunday. And so you'll get to hear more about the time that David and Seth had spent together, and it was a lot of time. And we hope to honor that relationship and the way that not only he loved us well, but the way that this church loved him well in his 25 years among us. And so we have a long tradition within Otter Creek that when something's heavy, something's important, something matters more than other things, that we go to the Father in prayer, and we symbolize this by all who are able to kneel as we pray before the Father. So if you would join me in kneeling on behalf of the Jackson family, asking God to bring comfort. God, we thank you for your servant Seth. It's through the power of you as Father and Son and Holy Spirit that we can look into the future, hear the music of heaven, and see Seth participating in the new heavens and the new earth the same way that he loved this 11 o'clock service. God, we thank you for his life, for his tenderness, his thoughtfulness, the way he would write notes to many people in this church. But most of all, we pray that you would comfort the Jacksons, his parents, his brothers, his grandmother, cousins, aunts and uncles, who now have to enter into the deep wilderness of grief. And God, I pray you would find us faithful as church members to recognize that our words can do more damage than they can bring hope. God, help us to choose our words carefully in the way that we talk about you and your son. And God, we also celebrate because we know that death is a semicolon. It is not the end. And we know that Seth is no longer bound by past, present, or future, and can confidently say that he is with you in the age to come. So God, thank you for the gift of friendship, of belonging, and being a part of a community that recognizes even the hardest parts, the sacred parts of life, which is death. May you find us faithful in celebrating and living each day, making it count, knowing our lives are a mist and a vapor. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus, and the whole church prayed together. Amen. So I started this teaching series 5 weeks ago on faith and doubt, or deconstruction and reconstruction, for one simple reason. I was having all of these conversations the other 6 days of the week, and I thought, just like we did with the mental health series in January, I thought, okay, if I'm talking about this with all of you, and you are talking about this with all of you, we need to bring it into the big room. So one thing I love about this church is if it's happening, we're going to talk about it, and we're going to figure out how is God working in the middle of this. And we're going to try to do it in fair and nuanced ways. But the reality is, in the last 5 years, especially among 20 and 30 somethings, more people in my life are talking about doubt and deconstruction than they have at any point in the 20 plus years that I've been working in ministry. And so I suggested that the church has a unique opportunity to recognize that faith and doubt is not something new in Western culture. Faith and doubt is woven into the very fabric of the Jewish scriptures, which we inherited. The entire Psalms is a treatise on how do you make sense of God in the midst of so much disappointment and suffering? God, where are you? Have you hid your face? And the Psalms, as one person pointed out, it's humanity saying, God, you've been talking to us, but now we have some things we'd like to say to you. And it's important that those were included in the biblical witness to remind the people of God that faith and doubt is part of how we honor God. Wrestling with God shows God that we care. It acknowledges his existence, that God might listen, that God might move. This is what it means to be in a vibrant relationship. It's not always going to be good. And so I suggested the very first 2 weeks, we did a deep dive into this one specific biblical passage in Luke 24, and I suggested that the story of Jesus coming to the two who are deconstructing their faith on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, that 7-mile journey, that story is an archetype. It is a paradigmatic text. It's a big encompassing story that can actually hold all the weight of our doubt and disappointment in this cultural moment. It's big enough, deep enough, robust enough for us to bring all of our questions, especially for people of faith, as we try to engage those who are also deconstructing around us. You remember, these two are traveling and they don't believe what's happened. All their conceptions about God in Jesus were wrong, and they're wrestling, they're arguing. The Greek literally says they're passionately discussing, how did Jesus fail? How could we have been so wrong? Right there, scrutinizing their faith. And it's in that context of deconstruction that Jesus comes to them and he teaches them the Bible. It's really interesting that he meets them where they are, but then re-narrates the story of God in Scripture to help them not to devalue the Bible, but to help them to read it in a healthier way, which is what I've suggested all series is part of the big task of the local church. Let's love these Scriptures. Let's revere these Scriptures with high regard, and let's wrestle with them as Jesus wrestled with them. And so at the end of that story, Jesus hosts them at a table. After he's taught them the Bible, then he gives them an experience. So you have teaching, word, and then you have table, hospitality. And it's in the teaching, followed by the breaking of bread, that their eyes are opened and they see Jesus for who he really is. And that experience is enough to sustain them even in their doubt. And I suggest that that's the pattern of the church. We are blessed, broken, and distributed for the world, just like the bread is in the Emmaus Road story. And so we've heard from two different guests, two very good friends of mine, Josh Jackson and Luke Norris, who did a masterful job of talking about this journey in their own life, and I'm so thankful to them. We're going to hear from some other people in the month of May who have walked this path to show us not only how we do it well, but how we help other people do it well. And so what I want to suggest is that the Emmaus Road story gives us an insight into what's been missing in a big part of Protestant culture. I want to revere the Bible because Jesus revered the Bible, and I want to revere the Bible how Jesus revered the Bible. That's the big idea of this entire series. See, it's not just enough to say, well, I believe in the Bible, or I like the Bible, or I read my Bible. The question is, as a Jesus person, do you revere it, study it, and apply it the way that Jesus did? You've heard it said. Jesus famously announces in the Sermon on the Mount, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, which was a giant leap forward in human evolution of law, by the way. That wasn't primitive. It was actually revelatory in that time in the Exodus event. And Jesus says, you've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, if you harbor hate in your heart, you've committed murder. See, for Jesus, it was a living text. The scriptures were alive. Like when the writer of Hebrews says the word of God is living and active, it's that Jewish idea that when we wrestle with the Bible, the Holy Spirit in us, the Bible speaks to us in community, not just you by yourself at Starbucks, but us in community as a church. And so what Luke 24 has taught me over the years is that I don't just want to believe in the Bible. I want to make sure that I believe in the Bible the way Jesus believed in the Bible. And the Bible played a critical role in Jesus's life. You cannot read Matthew and Luke, for instance, and not have a full appreciation for the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah was the script by which Jesus defined his entire life. I'm not saying that you can't know Jesus if you don't know Isaiah. I'm saying once you get to know Jesus, you will see Isaiah in a completely different way. So I was thinking about how to illustrate this to those of us who have been the children of the printing press. You cannot underestimate how significant it is that the printing press made the Bible accessible. There is no Protestant Reformation without the printing press. And by the way, you know the wine press is what led to the printing press? Insert your own joke there. But the printing press forever changed the way that Europeans and Americans think about the biblical text. We have access to it, which is to say, we have the luxury of taking it for granted. I have 35 or so copies in my office. It just occurred to me. Some of them are probably yours that you left in these pews. I didn't think, no, I don't steal your Bibles. I have 35 copies of the Bible in my office. There was a video that a Translation Society recently put out that I thought captured how spoiled we are in the West to have access to all these different translations of what is the sacred library of God at work in history. Let's watch this together.
Darana nundi yubudaib na gigib memero. Dara memero kum. Pok yognam na nundi gerenche omuladlam siyang wenena. Memero puku wenena ot kemilama. Do wene ani si ani yaklem la buka nimbabi elu lama. Pok memero kum ni omuladlam siyang wenena. Onwi nimbabi ket sepo. Seni lima po. Sumnini wenena nundi yubunisin. Mati yut sampe wahyu. Gigib dangkal wenena. Wala yoksimna.
And you know,
In our Vision 2029, which is kind of our roadmap to how we get to our 100th birthday, we worked very hard as a leadership team to carefully frame the vision at the beginning of Vision 2029 by talking about our view of Scripture. And you will notice, if you take the time to read it, that we do not use the language of infallibility and inerrancy, primarily because those two words don't actually appear in the Bible. And so we choose to use Bible words to talk about the Bible, like inspired, which is God-breathed, authoritative, which is the Bible smarter than you are, even though some of you don't believe that, and that it's trustworthy, meaning it has stood the test of 5,000 years for the people of God in Israel and the people of God in the church all over the world. And those three words, God-breathed, authoritative, and trustworthy, come right out of the life and the ministry of Jesus. When you see how in Matthew and Luke, he's always using stories from earlier in the Bible to tell stories about the contemporary world. For Jesus, the Bible just initiates this social, public conversation about how God works. It wasn't meant to just be for me in the privacy of my own home, although that's a good place to start. But the Bible is this public book that is a public discourse about how God actually works in the world that God created. And so we're very passionate about those three words. It's inspired, it's authoritative, and it's trustworthy. Are there places that are confusing? Yes. Is it all easy to understand? Of course not. But it doesn't take away from the power of Scripture when a church believes that God is not done speaking to God's people. That's actually what's at stake. Do we want to be functional agnostics, or do we want to believe that the Spirit still hovers over the waters? So if I had to summarize this, and this is the part I always think about those of you who are very analytical, my engineers in the room, if I had to list this, here's how I would succinctly describe this. Jesus knew the Scriptures. Jesus knew the Scriptures because he revered the Scriptures. Jesus revered the Scriptures because his mother and his father modeled that. Did the rabbis have impact on him? Of course. But in the Jewish home, you can't send your kid to public school or private school in the first century world. In the Jewish home, it was the primary task of the mother and the father to help a child be formed in their theological imagination through practice and through the reading of the biblical text. You can't outsource that to David Rubio or David Knox or Emily Deedy or Colton Smith or Don Chrysler. That's not how it works in the first century world. You are the primary person who is responsible to engage your children in a rich theological imagination. And of course, Scripture is part of that. This is why our children's and student ministry always say, we're partnering with parents. It's your job. It's not their job. And you see this over and over again in Luke 24. Jesus embodies the role of friendship and Trinity. He comes to two friends. He wants to be their friend. So even though he wants to challenge their understanding, he does it in the context of relationship, which is how we should always read the biblical text relationally, not just for doctrine and dogma, but what does this word of God mean in the midst of our human relationships, which are sacred to us and sacred to God. Jesus believed in the power of the Scriptures. In Luke 24, at the very end of that section in verse 27, Luke says, and Jesus began to narrate to them everything that the Scriptures had taught about himself. So when he's teaching them the Bible in Luke 24 on the Emmaus Road, he's not just giving them the Jebusites and the Hittites, although there's a role for that, and some of you are so glad about that, right? That's not what he's doing. He's teaching them how to read the Bible so that they understand there's nowhere you can go that God isn't. Jesus permeates all of creation. You cannot hide from God. They think God is dead. They think God's been crucified, and Jesus comes among them and says the same message that God was trying to teach Jonah and the prophets. There's nowhere you can go that God isn't. That's the role of the Bible. It's to constantly remind us of the presence and the promise and the authority of God in our lives. There's not a bar too deep in a basement in downtown Nashville that you can go that God isn't. There's not a brothel. There's not a casino. There's not I was going to say Kentucky Derby race, but some of you may have been there yesterday. There's not a place you can go that is absent the presence of God. This is Jesus coming to the friends on the road. God is everywhere you didn't even know to look. And what's so powerful about this for Protestants who've had this high view of the Bible, but at times can love the Bible and our understanding of the Bible as much or more than we love God, which in the church, by the way, is called heresy. It means you're wrong. The Bible serves the living, loving God. It is not the same. It's a portal into the heart of God, but it's not God. And so Luke 24 is this brilliant surgical message to remind us in a culture of deconstruction. We talk so much about finding God, looking for God, where is the presence of God? And Luke 24 corrects all of that and says, this is not about you looking for God. Healthy Christianity is the realization that God has been looking for you your whole life. The first time you held your daughter in the hospital, the first time you took your baby son home and you were looking over your shoulder thinking, you mean the FBI is not going to follow me? They're going to let me take this little baby home? The first time you saw a sunrise in your favorite place on planet Earth? The first time you fell in love? The first time you heard Beethoven or Mozart? Okay, Taylor Swift, whatever it is for you, right? Those are moments where the Christian Jewish mystic teaching tells us this is God looking for you. This is why all AANA, all authentic spirituality, it's not doing, it's surrender. It's hands open saying, God, you've been pursuing me my whole life. I give up. I'm just going to fall into you. I'm going to fall into the river of your presence and let it take me where you want to take me. Which brings me to the rare sermon prop. For those of you who have been at Otter Creek for a long time, I used to do this all the time, and then I just ran out of ideas. Okay. But I was thinking about this over the last few weeks because there's this little essay by a famous, probably the most famous theologian of the 20th century. He's long been dead, but he's from Switzerland. His name is Karl Barth. Karl Barth was greatly concerned about the church's compromise of witness during the Holocaust because, as you probably know by now, most of Germany was Christian, Lutheran. How could you have a Christian nation like Germany with something so heinous and evil attached to it? Which, by the way, the Holocaust is one of the primary three reasons in the 20th century Westerners began to deconstruct institutional Christianity. Civil rights, Holocaust, and some other things we'll get into later in this series. But Karl Barth said, it occurs to him upon lecturing in America that Protestants in America read the Bible as a microscope, not a telescope. I was the English history one in our family, so I am in really dangerous territory by pretending to talk about, my brother could do this. But as I understand it, the genius of the telescope and all the different manifestations of telescope we now have in science, including the most incredible pictures, not of our galaxy, but of the universe right now, which are basically just souped up telescopes, is that telescopes are worthy of our respect and our reverence because they help us see the world in ways that nothing else can. Telescopes are instruments, as are microscopes, greatly valuable. But Barth's point in the metaphor, and you can push any metaphor too far, but his point is that if we approach the Bible as a telescope, We don't approach it for its own sake, to look at the color and the pieces and the parts, or to debate, well, is this the King James telescope, or is this the Eugene Peterson not quite a Bible telescope? Like, what is this instrument? Like, that's not the point. The point is, do you know how to use the instrument to properly see the world? Well, that sounds really New Agey. No, it actually sounds like Jesus. John chapter 6. You search the scriptures because in them you think you will find life. But if you really knew how God works, you would come to me because I am the source of life. Peter's starting to get this. Jesus is teaching about all this kind of connection, intimacy with Christ. And Peter's starting to get it in John. And he actually says to Jesus, after Jesus says, well, you're probably going to leave too, Peter gives one of the most brilliant responses at the end of John chapter 6. He says, where am I going to go? You have the words of eternal life. That's the primacy of Scripture in the life of a Christian. And if I could just make an observation, in contrast to the video we just watched, how many of us spend a lot of time avoiding actually studying our Bibles? If you know me, I don't believe guilt is a good tactic. That's not where I'm coming from. But I do believe in telling the truth. If we say that we are Jesus people, that we're not Republican or Democrat, we're not liberal or conservative, that we're not going to be bound by all of these labels that are important to understand in our culture. But if we're going to say that our highest identity is Jesus, the person of Jesus, why wouldn't we revere the scripture that he took more seriously than anybody who ever has? And we can debate out of respect how we apply the scriptures, which every church has always done, but necessarily understand that at the epicenter of authentic Jewish Christian life is a high regard for the text that Jesus lived his life by. Just a modest suggestion. You should be going to Bible class. You should be studying your Bible. You should be in a men's group. It's not going to cure all your problems, but it is going to satisfy a hunger in you that is not satisfied by a new car, bigger house, a promotion. It's just not going to happen. We've all tried it. It doesn't work. All I'm talking about is soul food. Where do we find food that is actually full of sustenance? Which brings me to 1966. In 1966, Ronald Reagan was elected governor of the state of California. In 1966, Bill Russell became the first African-American head coach in the National Basketball Association. The Beatles put out the Rubber Soul album, and the song, which I would argue is one of the greatest songs written in the 20th century, Sounds of Silence, was number one on the charts in 1966. And in 1966, a relatively obscure armchair Monday morning poet, a retired inventor named A.W. Dicus. He sounds like a preacher from Baptist or Church of Christ in the 1960s. You had to add two letters, A.W. Dicus. A retired scientist who had invented this thing that's in your car that some of you have never used before. It's called a turn signal. It's right there on the left side. This scientist who had been grieving the death of his first wife, remarried. And his second wife encouraged him in his retirement to get out of his left analytical brain and to start writing poetry. In April of 1966, Time magazine famously ran an article quoting Friedrich Nietzsche, the famous European philosopher who said, God is dead. What he was saying is, the church has killed God because you don't think you need God. You don't need the power of God anymore in your life. You have science. Time magazine ran that article. It got the attention of A.W. Dicus, and he was aware of the debates of deconstruction and reconstruction that were just really starting in the 1960s. And so Dicus chose to write a response that embodied his theology. In the Churches of Christ, it's known as the National Anthem of the Church of Christ, also known as 728B. If you grew up Methodist, this is just the moment where you can take a break right now, okay? But in that song, Dicus was trying to describe the same thing that Luke 24 says. You don't have to spend your life trying to find God. Instead, the spiritual life is surrendering to the God who has been pursuing you the whole time. And part of how we speak that to each other, we encourage each other, we remind each other in that, is we take these songs seriously and we recognize that this instrument, the Bible, is meant to remind us that God is alive, God is not dead, you can't kill him, and all of us are returning to our true home one day, who is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Would you stand with me? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.